Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians, I'll read verses 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, we've been looking at this opening portion of Paul's letter to the church of Thessalonica. Paul is expressing great gratitude for their steadfastness in the faith. Basically, he's expressing wonderful gratitude for God's work of grace because they have genuinely been converted. They bear testimony to the reality of their regeneration. He says in verses 3 and 4, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. That the reality of their faith was testimony to their election. The reality that God had chosen them from the beginning and was working a wonderful work of grace within them. And they were continuing to live forth as examples. Now, the interesting thing that we must not miss here is that these new converts, and these are brand new converts, this is a brand new church plant in Thessalonica. Now, everyone is a new convert. But these new converts were pressing on in spite of the horrible fiery trials that they were going through. And because they were pressing on through these trials, the testing of their faith, if you will, their wonderful testimony was being shed abroad throughout the known world of their day. God often sends the difficulties of our life in the form of, you know, of trials for testing, because otherwise, how would we know if we would endure the fiery trials that would come? It's interesting, in the parable of the sower, I was glancing at this morning, and, you know, in the parable of the sower, you know, the good word goes forth, and it lands upon soil of different types. Of course, only the good soil, the soil properly prepared, and of course the picture here is soil prepared by the Spirit of God, the heart prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the good seed of the Word. But in each of the cases in the parable of the sower, the seed is sown and it is received in each of the cases. In some, I'm looking at Matthew 13, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. They hear, they receive. Not only do they receive with joy. And I suppose the indication could be they receive it with joy and they progress or follow for a season. But then Jesus says, yet he has no firm root in himself. In other words, it's not true conversion, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The question you have to ask as you read the parable, what if the persecution or the trial had not come? How long would they continue in the charade of their profession? They received the word with joy. Could they have continued in this charade among the people of God, in the church of God, for a lengthy period? And the presumption would be, well, yes, they could. And we see this often in churches today. Individuals coming because we have such an ease of Christianity in the United States, people's faith are seldom tried. And Peter refers to the trial of our faith as precious. And by trial, he's talking, as Pastor Chad read in James this morning, by trial we mean the testing of our faith, not temptation, but the testing to prove the genuineness of our faith. And Peter says, this is more precious than fine gold. We want this to happen. And so the seed sown on the rocky ground did not have sufficient depth of soil. And when the persecution arises, the affliction arises, they fall away. Just one other example, because it really ties into what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. Now, again, it's the man who hears the word. He hears, he receives, he continues for a season, I presume. But listen to the parable. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, again, what if we didn't have the insertion of the wealth and the riches that ultimately led to the individual falling away? I can surely appreciate the words of David in the Psalms. He says, "Oh God, give me neither poverty nor riches." Both of them can be very dangerous in the life of the believer. Give me neither. Give me that which is good for me. Give me that which will be productive and profitable for me. You know, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And so these dear saints in Thessalonica, how would Paul know, because he's in Thessalonica, he's preaching the word, individuals are coming, they're showing interest, and they're professing Christ, and then Paul leaves. How is he to know if their faith is genuine? That's the concern of his heart. And he inquires, and when he receives word, his heart is overflowing with joy because they're pressing on, they're enduring, in spite of the terrible trials and the persecutions that they are enduring. We should not despise the trials of life, the afflictions of life, the persecutions of life, because as Peter would say, these are wonderful. They prove our faith genuine. One more quick illustration. In my first year at LSU, and I took it was a required class, it was an English class, and we read various works from various authors. We read Herman Melville, and I look back on it now, it's very profitable. We read some of these wonderful authors and studied their works and talked about them and discussed the various meanings. I still remember one of the works that we read. This one was by Samuel Clemens, that we know better as Mark Twain. It was published around the turn of the century, that is the turn of the 20th, from the 19th century into the 20th century. I think it was published around 1899. And the title of the short story, and it was a short story, it was assigned one night and we read it and we had to discuss it the next day. I think it was first published in Harper's Weekly. And the name of the short story was The Man Who Corrupted Hadleyburg. Anyone ever heard that short story? Oh, some of the older folks, okay. The Man Who Corrupted Hadleyburg. Now, Hadleyburg was a town that they pride themselves in their honesty, their integrity. They did not tolerate lying or cheating or stealing, and they taught these principles to their children from a young age. Their adolescents were protected from the temptations that might lead them to lie, cheat, or steal, and so they maintained their honesty. And so they were known as an honest town. Well, they were honest, but their honesty had never been tested. And a stranger comes to town one day. I'm not going to go into all the details, but he was offended. So he determines to see just how honest they are. And he works out this elaborate scheme, and it turned out there was not an honest person in town. Every single one of them fell into corruption. The reality is they were not honest at all. Their honesty had just simply never been tried. And when it was tried and tested, they discovered, in fact, they even changed the name of the town because they were not the town known for their honesty. Don't despise the hardships and the difficulty. They are the wonderful means of God often to test our faith, to try us, to prove us genuine. And as we go through and our faith is proven as genuine, we rejoice that God has brought us successfully through the trial. God's trials for his people are not punishments. They're not designed as, you know, as whipping blocks to, I mean, we do have a God that chastens, but most of our trials are designed as testings of our faith to prove us genuine. And so the Church of Thessalonica, their new faith was quickly tried and tested, and they were proven genuine. And it was not only the testimony of their life that sounded forth, but they also spoke forth the gospel. And so the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Well, Paul adds in verse 9 yet another evidence of their conversion, that they had abandoned their idols to serve the living God. This is a universal, absolute axiom or absolute truth that runs throughout Scripture. God cannot be served in the midst of idolatry. That is an absolute truth, an absolute axiom that we must take to heart. God cannot be served in the midst of idolatry. It's really the simple, essential truth of the gospel. We must be willing to lay aside our idols and follow the one true God. That is the basic truth of the gospel. It's of the essence of repentance. It's turning away from our idols, our sin, and turning to God. And we see the classic model of repentance here with the Thessalonians, how they turned from, or they turned to God from idols. Repentance is a turning from and then to, from our sin, from our idols, to God. Repentance has sometimes been referred to as a U-turn. And we're going through the course of life where we're bound by sin, we've embraced our idols, we're heading in that direction, and then God saves us. We make a sharp U-turn, turning from our idols to the living God. Well, this is precisely what they did. They turned from their idols to the living God. Now, this may sound strange to our ears as we think of idolatry, because we know what idolatry is. Idolatry is bowing down and worshiping some human-made object. Whatever the object might be. And we read in the Old Testament mockery of idolatry. In fact, Isaiah spoke of the vanity of such worship in Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah writes, "He plants a fir," that is a fir tree, "and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so that he takes one of them and warms himself and also makes a fire to bake bread." So he takes this fir tree that he has nurtured and grown. He finally cuts it down and he takes the wood and he uses it to warm himself with the fire. He uses it to bake bread. A wonderful utilitarian use of the wood. But then Isaiah says, he also makes a god and worships it. So he takes the same fir tree, cuts it down, he uses some of the wood to burn in the fire, to warm himself and to bake bread. But he makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and he's satisfied. He also warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and he worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see how silly that is? I mean, it's the height of foolishness, and this is what they did. But the same tree that they burned in the fire to warm themselves and to cook was the same tree that they'd carve into an idol and bow before it and say, oh, God, protect me, deliver me, this chunk of wood that they fashioned with their own hands. The Philistines did that. All the pagan nations did it. The Philistines invented Dagon. We read in Judges 16, the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they say, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. This image they fashioned out of wood and erected, they gave the credit for the defeat of Samson, this block of wood that they had fashioned in their with their own hands. And then finally, we see it again in 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. They took the Ark of God, the symbol of the presence of the living God, and put it before this block of wood that they carved with their hand. And of course, the story's amusing because the next morning they get up and the block of wood has fallen on its face in symbol of worshiping the one true God. And then the next morning its arms have fallen off. It's just the ludicrous nature of idolatry. God forbids idolatry. He forbids the making of any image to be used in his worship. We know the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So we know that idolatry is foolish, idolatry cannot be tolerated, and we are not guilty of idolatry. People today see themselves really as far too sophisticated for this. I mean, really, who would bow down to a man-made image and pretend that this is their God? It's the height of foolishness. No one would do that. And so everyone here probably with great confidence says, I am not guilty of idolatry. You know, yes, these early Christians would have had idols, but I do not. And so we excuse ourselves from the sin of idolatry. But the truth is, idolatry is as much alive today as it ever has been. And there's not one of us here this morning who have not been guilty of idolatry and perhaps still are. Now, you have to define idolatry, and I like John MacArthur's definition of idolatry. It's really brief and concise. Here's what he says, quote, idolatry includes much more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, any idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever has one's primary concern and loyalty or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to God. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Anything that begins to captivate our heart and draws our loyalty from God. And if we're honest, we've all been guilty of that, and perhaps still are. Anything that captures a higher degree of affection than God is an idol. And it's particularly vile in the sight of God, because God alone must be served. God alone must be worshipped. And God will not tolerate idols. Isaiah writes again, Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images, my praise to idols. Well, idolatry, just to let you know how serious this is this morning, idolatry is a class of sin that is so contrary to Christianity that those who indulge in it shall be excluded from our Lord's kingdom. I can't think of anything more serious than that. Now, listen to the warnings from the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians 5:19-21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, here it is, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In other words, the charge is for us not to be engaged in idolatry and not to have fellowship with those who are. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, the point is, because those are dreadful testimonies of the outcome of idolatry, and that the idolater shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the reality then is that the Christian has been delivered from idolatry. That's Paul's point here in 1 Thessalonians 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We've been delivered from idolatry, just as we've been delivered from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer the servants of sin. That doesn't mean we do not sin. It means we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer characterizes us. Sin no longer has us bound in its grips. And the same is true of idolatry. We can be guilty of having an idol in our lives. Perhaps we've convinced ourselves that it's not an idol at all. Any number of excuses we can have. But the point is, but we have been delivered from the bondage to idolatry. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Corinth and their deliverance. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor, there it is, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen. Such were, this is important, such were some of you. The point is, it's what they were. It was the direction of their life before God saved them. They were bound by these sins. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So yes, we have been delivered. And yes, we are no longer bound by the sin of idolatry. Idolatry no longer holds us in its dominion. But it is still a grave warning. And the New Testament warns us as Christians to flee from idolatry. And if this is the case, then it's something that we need to give careful attention to. We're warned more than once. This isn't the first time I've preached a sermon like this, because it's a sin that we are warned of, and we're warned of it because, as Calvin would say, we're idol factories. We fool ourselves and we deceive ourselves that we would never put anything before God. And it's the very thing that we sometimes do in so many ways. You know, we live in a generation that Christians, even the secular world, they hate God and everything that pertains to God. But the Christian world in our generation largely has rejected the Sabbath. They are declaring their autonomy over their time. So God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Christians, and some, because of theological persuasion, at least they're honestly seeking. But there are some just because it's more convenient to disregard it. You know what that's called? It's called idolatry. You know, there are Christians that will stay home from worship on Sunday night, Super Bowl, because they want to watch the game. You know what they call that? That's called idolatry. That's putting loyalty to a ball game. You know, we've been watching the series Ligonier puts it out, on Christian history. And Robert Godfrey writes that when, you know, of course, televisions come out and they're televising sporting events, and they were considering, do we want to put football on Sunday? And they said, it'd never work. Christians won't watch it because it's Sunday. Well, that's surely not true 40 years, or, well, I'm getting old, 60 years later. We think nothing about watching sports on the Lord's Day. It just describes our idolatry. Well, let me first of all just remind you of some ways that we can be guilty of idolatry today. First of all, in our material possessions, we don't like to hear this, and we don't want to own it. We don't want to confess it. In our greed for material possessions, and the Bible clearly calls covetousness idolatry. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's hard. That's a harsh word, isn't it? And by greed, we're talking about covetousness. And it is the heart of our Western culture. Materialism governs our priorities. We're ruled by our possessions, the things we have, the things we want to have, the things we labor for, and we work hard in order to acquire them. It's called idolatry. Now, you know, I always try to be balanced. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have nice things. It's not. And we are most blessed in our culture to have nice things. As soon as you set your heart on the nice things so they become the priority, that's called idolatry. As soon as you become discontented because you don't have more, that's called idolatry. We must never allow our money or our possessions or our materialism to draw our affections. Jesus says this, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. These are such well-known verses, but it's so easy for us to read them and then excuse ourselves from them. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see how the sharp distinction, that's the reason I said earlier, the gospel's quite clear on this. You cannot serve God and bring your idols into the process. The idols have to be left behind, and that's called repentance. But the things on earth, then, must be seen primarily in a utilitarian sense. It doesn't mean that we can't have nice things and enjoy nice things. It would be ludicrous for me to tell you that you need to put cinder blocks in your den and sit on the cinder blocks. If you have any comfort, if you have padding on your sofa, that's fleshly and carnal, and you need to put it away because it's idolatry. Well, that's foolish. It's ridiculous. It's okay to have nice things and to praise God for nice things. On the other hand, Christians are frugal, and we should be frugal. Frugal simply means, or frugality, means to practice minimalism. It means to use things until they reach the end of their usefulness. It means to be willing to do with less. It means to pay attention to prices, if you will. There's nothing wrong with being accused of being a cheapskate, putting away our idols. Second of all, in our lust after pleasure. Again, that's our culture. That's the world in which we live. Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 3, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's called idolatry. And it flows from our lack of sense in God's divine call upon our lives. It's the failure to keep an eternal perspective. It's living for this present life as if this present life is our reward. It's always looking for the next best high. It's failing to look at today as a wonderful gift from the hand of God and say, oh God, you've given me today. Help me to honor you and help me to thoroughly enjoy today in the presence of my God. Not always looking for tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next year. What about today? To praise God for today. It seems that our generation has a craving for pleasure and excitement more than any other time in history. I say that carefully because we know the Roman Colosseum. Surely they sold their tickets to the Colosseum, the gladiator shows in 2 weeks, and they get their ticket and they're looking forward to it, and the sense of Roman citizens didn't work. The slaves worked. Citizens had a lot of free time, and they gave themselves to the pleasures of life with drunkenness and, you know, the pleasures of the Colosseum and this dramatic presentation and that dramatic presentation is what they did. But I really think we far outdo them. Oh, we work. Well, we work for the weekend. We're constantly striving and laboring for the next new high. And we will spend whatever it takes to acquire it. The expression, spare no expense. And we spare no expense. The average cost of a movie ticket today is over $9. By the way, I got these statistics off the internet. So what do things cost today? So average cost of a movie ticket is $9. By the time you buy your $5 box of popcorn and two $5 drinks, I mean, you spent $30 to go to the movies. Spare no expense, whatever it takes. This is what we desire and what we lust after. Is it wrong to go to a movie? No, it's not. But it's all a matter of priority and what captivates our hearts. Disney World ticket today is it cost almost $130 per person per day. I mean, what family can take their children to Disney World today? $130 per ticket per day. But it's filled up. You know, the lines are a mile long. I read the other day that, you know, now you can get passes to go to the potty while you're waiting in line because the lines are so long and it takes so long to get to your ride at $130 per person per day. Spare no expense. We will go to whatever means in order to satisfy our lust for pleasure. Is it wrong to go to Disney World? It's not. It's not. Is it wrong to lust after it and make it your priority? It is. Well, thirdly, by granting affection to our families that belongs to God. And I'm very careful of this. Obviously, we have to care for our families, and it's something that should be a matter of importance. Can never be a greater importance than Christ. You say, well, I serve my family because I'm serving Christ. That's wonderful as long as your priority's in the right place, but many times they're not. There are many people that do not worship on Sunday. Why? I work hard all week, and Sunday's our family time. And so, you know, is that a good thing to give emphasis to family? Surely is. Is it a good thing to put family before God? It is not. There's a word for that. It's called idolatry. Jesus warned of putting family before him. His words are very radical. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's a radical statement. He's just simply saying, you can't bring your idols and follow me. Yes, you must love. In fact, Paul says, if man will not provide his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We put family on a high plane, but we never put family on a higher plane than Christ. Thomas Watson says, quote, they think of their children and delight more in them than in God. That is, to make an idol of a child and to set it in God's room. Thus, God is often provoked to take away our children. If we love the jewel more than him that gave it, God will take away the jewel that our love may return to him again. Thomas Watson has a way of saying things, but it's very convicting. Fourthly, by allowing our career to draw our attention from God. Is it good to have a good work ethic? It is. Is it good to be hardworking? It is. Is it good to provide for our families? It is. And work is honoring to God, and sloth is displeasing to God. But if your job keeps you from serving Christ, it has become an idol. Many, many people use their job and their vocation and their occupation to keep them from serving the church. That's idolatry. Is it a good thing to have a high view of work and to give, you know, great attention to your vocation? It is, but it must not come before Christ. And I've heard so many people in my ministry, they'll say things like, you know, I've got great plans when I retire. I'm going to start, you know, I'll come and I'll be available to work at the church, and I'm going to give great priority when I retire. Those are foolish words. We work when we can, how we can, the way we can, and we don't postpone. It's the postponement that is foolish. You know, yes, I can appreciate men who give themselves in their retirement. I remember at the old building, when I say old building, I'm talking about two buildings ago. I'd come into my office on Monday, and we had a gentleman, we called him Pawpaw, and he was just always there. He was retired, and he mowed the grass. He'd mow the grass, and then he'd come sit down in my office, and we'd chit-chat for a while, and then he'd go tinker on this and tinker on that. Wonderful benefit to the church. We don't despise those who give themselves in retirement. What we despise are those that never do a thing, ever. And then they boast, but when I get to retirement, then I'll be able to labor. Those are foolish words. We do what we can. Notice what the text tells us. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They serve the living and true God. Now, our service to God comes in many different forms, in many different ways, and it changes all through life. But the point is, we serve God all the days of our life. Fifthly, and we could go on, by allowing any pursuit to overshadow the pursuit of God and His holiness. The Greeks worshiped knowledge. That's interesting in Acts 17, verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time, listen, in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They loved knowledge, and that was their idol, and it's what they gave themselves to. Some have made an idol of their education. Thomas Watson says again, many a man makes an idol of his wit and parts. What a way with words. His wit and parts. He deifies himself. But how often does God take the wise in their own craftiness? Athletes often throw their entire lives into their sports. You have to appreciate Little, help me with the first name, Eric Little, thank you, Chariots of Fire. Was he an Olympian? Yes. Did he give careful regard to his sport? Yes. Did he honor God first? Yes. Olympians become consumed with winning the gold. Ball players do whatever it takes, even if it means playing on the Lord's Day. And they play on the Lord's Day because people watch on the Lord's Day, and it even includes those who profess to follow Christ more than anything else. Artists, chefs, musicians, dancers, poets, authors, all become engrossed in their labors of their particular craft, and they deny God. And then finally, by giving inordinate attention to our appearance. For some people, when they look in the mirror, right there is their idol in living color. That dates me as well. It's what they used to call when color TV first came out. You know, such and such a show coming out Monday in living color as opposed to black and white. Or we look in the mirror and we see our own image, and that becomes our idol. We love it. We adore it. We worship it. We adorn ourselves in a manner that will cause others to glorify us, to look upon us and admire us and glory in us. If your motive is to draw more attention to yourself than to Christ, it's called idolatry. You see how easy it is to fall into idolatry. If your motive is ever to draw more attention to yourself or your stuff or anything else than Christ, that object has become an idol. And idolatry is a high crime against God because it's placing the creature or the created object on the same plane as the Creator. Paul writes of it in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, Paul is talking about this radical change in the life of the Thessalonians. They had traded their idolatry for service to the one true God because Serving God is an all or none proposition. It's not just a religion. It's a denying of self. It's a dying of self. It demands that we love Him with all of our being, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. It demands embracing Christ as the Lord and King of our life. So then, in the last few minutes, what are some ways to avoid this high crime? And it's a high crime, but know well, there's not a one of us here this morning that's above it. And I'm not standing before you saying, I have never been guilty of idolatry. That would be a lie. And that would be placing myself above you and, in essence, making myself an idol. Thank you. An idol. Well, what are some ways to avoid this high crime? First of all, we have to avoid, or we must be mindful of the deception, because the sin of idolatry is so deceptive and so disguised in so many ways that most often we're scarcely aware of its presence, even when we are fully and completely in its grip. That's just how cunning and deceptive idolatry can be. Idolatry has the power to intoxicate and blind us from the fact that there's no profit in it. So we have to be constantly aware of the ever-present danger of idolatry and flee from it, understanding that God gives us the help to flee from it. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we know the first part, but we often miss the final phrase. So you'll recognize the first part right away. No temptation has ever overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now, that's very comforting to us. No temptation ever comes upon us that we are unable to turn away from. So no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And we usually stop there. But you know what the next verse says? Therefore, in other words, based upon what we've just read, turning away from temptation, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't think for a moment that idolatry is something so foreign and so strange that no Christian would ever be involved in it. We are tempted to idolatry continually. In fact, at the very heart of most of our temptations involves idolatry. So as we turn away from idolatry, we're fleeing from idolatry. John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So we have to have the discernment to recognize the idols in our life and pray, oh God, would you reveal to me the idols in my life and grant unto me the ability to turn from my idols. And then second of all, we have to be content with God alone. That Christ is so precious in our life that He's sufficient. Christ and Christ alone. And so we pray that God would keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, that He would protect us from becoming earthbound. And that's why Paul says, set your minds on things above and not on things on the earth. You know, pray, oh God, help me to be heavenly minded and not earthly bound, so that the earthly things become my treasure and the pleasures of life become my God. And the enjoyments that people are enjoying all around me, that those might be the things that I embrace as the source of joy and the source of meaning. God, protect me from such thoughts. Our contentment must be found apart from this world, so that your job may not be perfect, Your income may be small. You may not have a large home or a new car. Your marriage may be challenging, or your children causing issues. You may not have many friends. Your health may be failing, but you can be content in Christ because He is sufficient. People have found contentment in prison, in totalitarian dictatorships, in poverty, in disease, because Jesus Christ enables them to endure each and every one. So that Paul writes in Philippians 4, "Not that I speak from want, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then he concludes, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." In other words, I can endure it all. Whatever circumstance, whatever detail of life, Christ is sufficient. So we have to understand the effect of the gospel upon the sinner. Paul is describing the nature of repentance here. And the nature of repentance is, look at verse 9 again, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Willing to put away everything in our life that is displeasing to God. Before I close, let me add one more quick thing. Now, I've been talking much about idolatry and the idolatry that we struggle with, the idolatry that's always there, and we must be willing to put it all away no matter what. Let me add one more idolatry that these dear Christians were facing. They were facing idolatry that you may have had in your mind at the beginning. Their lives were filled with a multiplicity of pagan gods. What we call mythology today was their gods, and they took it seriously. They believed in Zeus. They believed in Hera. They believed in Hercules. They believed in Poseidon. They believed, we could go talking about the Greek and Roman gods forever, and we consider it silly mythology today. But they considered it very seriously. These were their gods. These were the source of their hope. These were the gods that protected them. This is where they found security. And when they heard the gospel, they put it all aside. They abandoned their idols to serve the one true God. Now, they were giving service to these idols. They brought sacrifices to the idols. And they forsook these idols to serve the one true God. Well, these early Christians were serious about following God. But these are not what we would call, these are serious Christians. These are super Christians. These are strong Christians. And these are just Christians. These are Christians that have forsaken their sin. They've set aside their idols to serve the one true God. For us, nothing is too precious to part with. And that's the nature of the gospel. Jesus says in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." You see, it's all or none. Well, the amazing thing is, he enables us to forsake all to have him. Rich young ruler says, "What? Go sell everything I have and give it to the poor? Forget this." The Thessalonian Christian says, "Oh, abandon my idols to have Christ? Marvelous." And they forsook their idols to serve the one true God. "And await for his Son," verse 10, that we'll look at next time, "and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." What treasures do you have that are so precious that you could not imagine parting with them? They're idols that must be parted with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these testimonies that we find continually. Dear saints of old who left their idols, sometimes at great cost, sometimes with great suffering, idols that they adored, idols that brought them hope, idols that they depended upon, yet they forsook them all to follow the one true God. Father, may this be our heart, to be willing to forsake of anything that comes between us and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment, Amy will play on the piano and give us just a moment to bow our heads and consider the things that we've heard.